Well, it is indeed an honor and a privilege to open up the Word of Life this morning with you as we take a brief respite from the book of Job. And Lord willing, Pastor Rich will be back and we will get back pick up right where we left off next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But if you do have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will consider verses 3 to 9. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And with the word of God open, let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to your throne of grace this morning, thankful that what has transpired thus far in our worship. And we pray that our worship is a sweet aroma to you in the heavens. Father, now as we approach the word of God, we thank you. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself in the written word, this special revelation. And we do believe, Lord, that it is Holy Spirit inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. We pray that your spirit would abide with us this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We offer these prayers to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go together verses 3 to 9, but I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 and reading from the beginning, even from the greeting. Hear now, this is the word of God. Take heed to how you listen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. Our text this morning is filled with wonderful truths for the Christian, wonderful promises that we all can hold on to. The Apostle Peter puts before his readers the Christian's possession of a living hope. And it is within this living hope that the Christian can find joy in the peaks of life, but yet also in the midst of affliction and trials. Because this living hope that the Christian possesses is sustained and preserved by God. One great figure in church history who exemplifies this living hope, especially amid affliction, is Scottish Covenanter Samuel Rutherford. And if you know me, you know that I'm a big fan of the Covenanters. And so, but Samuel Rutherford was exemplary in this. His steadfast commitment to Christ, the gospel, the covenant of grace, his conviction for the Reformed faith and Presbyterianism led him to significant personal afflictions and trials. Yet in his response, and you can read it in his writings, All of this was marked by profound spiritual joy. Consider these few things that Rutherford endured. He was stripped of his pastoral duties and charged with nonconformity for opposing Episcopal policies, then forcefully exiled to another town where he would face trial for his nonconformity. He was confined in a city where he faced immense hostility and isolation as he was cut off from his life's work and community. He was imprisoned twice. He experienced the death of his first wife, and only one of his seven children survived into adulthood. Many, many things this man endured. And most of what Rutherford endured is written in a collection of letters. And these letters reveal a remarkable ability to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Consider what he writes in one letter. He says, "I find Christ to be so sweet a guest in his own that I would not want to be without crosses, nor do I want a cross all my days if I cannot have Christ with it." Consider another one. He says, "Your Lord shall make joy and gladness out of your afflictions, for all his roses have a fragrant smell. Wait for the time when his holy hand shall hold them to your nose." So we gotta ask ourselves, how did Rutherford endure such hostility and affliction with joy? I mean, he's a mere man, just like all of us, weak and frail and up and down quite often. How was he able to enjoy the joy that he had in salvation during these afflictions? I mean, it's because he possessed a living hope. He possessed a living hope that the Christian has that is sustained and preserved by God. And may that be true of all of us when afflictions and trials come. Because guess what? They're going to come. They will come. If you're not in one now, be patient. They will come. But may we rest and rejoice in the living hope given to us by God, knowing that it is God and God alone who preserves us and will sustain us through all of it. And so before we get into our text this morning, a few comments on this letter written by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter writes this letter from Rome, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, Babylon was a common caricature of Rome at the time of early church among this region. And the city was also referenced in this manner in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John. Peter addresses his letter in the greeting to the elect exiles in the dispersion. And now we're commonly known that Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But at this time, around AD 62, 63, his ministry has gone abroad. And so he's writing actually to scattered Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ in the Roman districts of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all in verse 1, what is known today as modern Turkey. He puts before his audience the Trinitarian work of sovereign election by stating that their election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Their sanctification or their setting apart is of the Holy Spirit and is for a purpose. And that purpose is obedience unto Jesus Christ by his atoning blood. All of this in verse 2. And so with that brief introduction of the greeting, I want to consider three points in our text this morning concerning this living hope as our foundation, that we can rejoice in a future heavenly reward. Second, we can rejoice despite suffering. And lastly, we can rejoice in knowing Christ. So let's consider our first point, rejoice in a heavenly reward, in verses 3 to 5. Peter, after the greeting, opens his letter with a praise to God, a doxology, if you will, which was an important part of worship in the Old Testament. Very often we see this in the Psalms, where the psalmist uses a variation of blessed be God or blessed be the Lord. But what Peter does here, he takes the same idea of praise and kind of changes it a little bit, so as to praise God with the name that has never been revealed in the Old Testament, and that is Father. He says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this was a common doxology among the early church and apostolic tradition, as we see this exact wording in Paul's epistles of 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. Peter directs his readers to the reason for praise that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And all of this is according to the mercy of God. There is nothing we deserve, or nothing in salvation that we deserve. It is completely all of God's grace and of his mercy. We bring nothing to the table to deserve salvation. Isn't this very reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul, what he writes in the letter to the Ephesians, right? Where he addresses the church in Ephesus, that they were dead in their trespasses, living in the passions of their flesh, and by nature, children of wrath. But what does Paul say? Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All of this expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Peter is no doubt speaking from personal experience. And if you're familiar with your Bible, even just a few weeks ago, we were in John, right? Where you remember the sin that Peter fell into in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the Lord do? He later restores him to apostleship. Peter became a recipient of God's mercy. Peter became a recipient in God's mercy and received new life through restoration. So therefore, Peter in his letter here includes himself. He includes himself when he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 3. So what is this living hope that Peter is talking about? So often we view hope as something we wish to happen, right? We say things like, I hope everything works out. Or perhaps someone's going on vacation, right? Maybe some of you on Christmas Day told Pastor Rich and Lynn, I hope you have a good vacation, right? We say these things and we know what they mean. And there's not, this outlook is not wrong per se, but that is not how the New Testament views hope. Wishing that something might happen. No, it is an objective reality for the Christian. It is something personal. It is something living. It is something active. It is something that is a part of us. Consider this definition by one commentator concerning the Christian's hope. He says, the Christian's hope is a confident expectation of future blessing grounded in God's unchangeable promises, securing believers for eternal glory. I love that definition. Let me repeat that one more time. The Christian's hope is a confident expectation of future blessing grounded in God's unchangeable promises, securing believers for eternal glory. Right? This is something that we possess now as Christians. This is something that brings life to God's elect who are waiting patiently for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the basis of this new life, this living hope that Peter is writing about? And well, Peter tells his readers that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, regeneration would not be possible. It wouldn't. Our hope would be meaningless, and we would still be dead in our sin. Just consider every Sunday morning, right? We're commanded to meet on the Lord's Day because that is the day that Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day, right? Not just on Easter. So the resurrection is significant. to our living hope. Edmund Clowney says this: we are given new birth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means our new birth is not first the message of the resurrection, it is the fact of the resurrection. When Christ rose, he secured our salvation. He entered that new day in which the prophets spoke, and he brought us with him. When Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those united to Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, he has made it sure. Amen. The resurrection, so key to our hope, to our regeneration. In verse 4, Peter continues to explain that the object of their living hope is an inheritance from God that is kept for the Christian in heaven. Now, this term inheritance, it would have been familiar to at least the Jewish Christians in the churches that Peter writes to. Because in the Old Testament, spoke of the promised land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance. And it frequently used that term in the Old Testament in regards to the land, that is the inheritance. It referred to the portion of Canaan belonging to each tribe or a family as its share. Yet, the way he uses it here is quite different, and quite different throughout the New Testament. Reference to an inheritance has much deeper meaning, and it doesn't refer to an earthly inheritance, but the believer's share in the heavenly kingdom. The believer's share that the future reward of full joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, that's our inheritance. But as Israel's inheritance of Canaan was plundered by marauders, defiled by idolatry, and withered away, in contrast, Peter describes the Christian's inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, all of that in verse 4. For nothing on earth can destroy this because it comes from God. Our inheritance comes from God, who is most pure, most holy, and he is guarding it. The scripture says he is guarding it in heaven for all his elect by his power. Verse 5. Now, Peter's use of words is very important here. And the word guard that he uses is a military term, which implies that our inheritance and ourselves are being vigilantly safeguarded by God himself. It's being safeguarded by God himself. It is secure because it is the very power of God that is securing it. It is God who sustains and preserves our inheritance, and it is God who sustains and preserves us. Here we see a glimpse of our beloved doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. That from regeneration through sanctification to glorification, it is all of work of God. All of it. All of work of God. And praise God for that. Because if you're like me, we would have lost it 5 seconds after confessing faith in Christ. It is God who preserves us, sustains us, and it is God who preserves and sustains our inheritance. And it is guarded through faith, Peter says. So we ask ourselves, why does God use faith as an instrument of his keeping power? I mean, he's Almighty God, right? Why does he need, or not to say needs, he's not a creature that he's in need, but he uses the instrument of faith in keeping our inheritance. Because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement and what God has done. And in this verse, we see the emphasis of both the priority of divine grace and the importance of the human action that results from the divine grace given. God who works for us also works in us. Right? God who works for us also works in us. Our faith is his way of keeping us. It's a gift. It's a gift from him. Our faith is actually a gift. And it is an experience now. It can be possessed now. But as Peter states, it is to be revealed at the last time. As here, he defines our inheritance as our salvation. That great and glorious day when our inheritance, our salvation, will be fully consummated and complete. When faith becomes sight. What a glorious, glorious day that will be. Amen. Commentator Alan Stubbs says this: this eschatological emphasis means that however truly salvation may have already begun in the experience of those who believe in Christ, and however much it may be a daily experience of their earthly discipleship, its full character and wonder will be disclosed only in the crowning day that is coming, when Christ's people then enjoy, what they will enjoy will be salvation indeed. Right? So our salvation, our inheritance is something we possess now and can enjoy now. But that glorious day when Christ splits the sky, oh my goodness, splits the sky, then will our salvation be complete and fulfilled. So with this living hope as our salvation, we can rejoice in that future heavenly reward, but also we can rejoice despite suffering and affliction, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Peter continues his thought and reminds his readers of everything he just explained to them in verses 3 to 5 concerning this living hope as their future heavenly reward, which is actually their cause for them to rejoice. Yet Peter, what he does here, he gets to the heart of the matter, right? In the paradox of the Christian life, right? We got the grief and sorrow that come with trials and affliction, but yet we also have the joy of salvation. This is the Christian life, right? The paradox that the Christian is in. Now, Peter doesn't mention that all his readers will experience the same trials, nor will they experience the same afflictions, as God's purposes and his will for each of his children vary from believer to believer. Yet, every believer's experience that we can be for sure comes from the hand of God. Everything. Everything comes from the hand of God. These trials, in whatever form they appear, these afflictions and however they may come, are ordained by God for his purposes. That's what we need to settle in our heart, right? They are ordained by God for his purposes. Namely, for his glory and for our good. Now, although the exact time or duration of grief and sorrow or affliction, they're unknown, right? Unknown from our perspective, right? They could be weeks long and they could seem forever, right? They could endure for years. We do not know, but it's what we do know that it is brief in relation to eternity. It is brief in relation to eternity, as Peter comforts his readers by saying, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 6. So Peter here emphasizes the short duration of all earthly trials and provides the reason for these trials in verse 7, where he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire. And so God allows these trials and afflictions of life to find out our genuine element in men's professed faith, right? In God's eyes, such true faith is more precious than gold, right? And gold, in very similar ways, has its genuineness tested and demonstrated by fire. No wonder Peter uses this analogy. Now, although it is easier said than done, the Christian must recognize that the trials in this life are not to be regarded as strange or surprising, but as providentially ordained for divine and eternal ends. Let me repeat that. The Christian we have to come to grips and recognize that the trials and afflictions, they're not strange, not to be regarded as strange or surprising, but as providentially ordained for divine and eternal ends. Something Peter reminds his readers once again, right? He makes this point again in chapter 5 of the same letter. The paradox of rejoicing in salvation and enduring trials within the Christian life to produce a more genuine faith is not strictly unique to Peter. It's not. Perhaps some scripture is going through your mind. We see this in James, right? The book of James. He writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking nothing." James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Or even consider Paul. Paul in his writings in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, he says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope." Finally, in verse 7, Peter informs his readers of the end result of the faith that is tested. For he says that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As all the elect will come face to face with their risen Savior, and every sorrow will be turned to joy, every tear wiped away, and every affliction, it'll just be a vague memory. It'll be a vague memory. That day when the Lord of glory will be revealed. Consider Paul once again in Romans 8. "The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now listen to what Paul says here. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." They don't compare, Christian. The afflictions, the trials, the sorrow, the tears, they do not compare to the glory that is to be revealed in Christ. Take heart this morning in that truth, in that promise, in that living hope. Amen. With the living hope as our foundation, now Peter directs our attention to rejoice in knowing Christ. Verses 8 and 9. After comforting his readers in the anticipation of the revealing of the Lord Jesus, Peter commends his readers for their love, their belief, and their faith in the Lord, whom they haven't even seen, right? They have not even seen him. But in verse 3, Peter includes himself with his readers about being born again to a living hope. But what Peter does here now, he directs his writing to the elect by using the word "you" in the second person plural. And naturally, he would do that, right? Of course, Peter seen the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He witnessed the miracles of the Lord, sat under the teaching of the Lord, seen the transfiguration, and even seen the risen Lord after his resurrection, right? And the list goes on and on. But these recipients of the letter, because of time and distance, had not seen Jesus, right? Yet because of God's great mercy that Peter mentions earlier in the letter, and the good news of the gospel in their hearts, they love Jesus and they believe in him. And Peter commends them for that. These recipients are a living commentary on the beatitude Jesus spoke to Thomas, right, in the upper room, when the risen Lord appeared a second time to his disciples, saying to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And listen to what the Lord says. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Likely, Peter was perhaps as he's penning this letter, reminded of that interaction between Jesus and Thomas, because he was present. And what Jesus said to Thomas and what Peter pens in this letter is true to all of those in Christ, from his ascension to now and even into the future shall the Lord tarry, because according to God's great mercy, he has caused us all to be born to a living hope. Right? We love Jesus because he first loved us. We believe because he has lifted the veil from our eyes, illuminated our understanding, that we would believe in him. We have not seen him, yet we believe. Amen. We love him because he first loved us. Peter qualifies their joy in knowing Christ by describing it as inexpressible and glorious as they obtain the outcome of their faith, what he says is the salvation of their souls. Verse 9. So already in this life, the Christian claims for himself or herself the salvation Christ provides. So salvation belongs to us already in principle, yet we will have full possession of it when we are with the Lord for all of eternity. All of it. And I want the Lord to come soon. Amen. I love when Pastor Henry talks about yearning for heaven. Yearning to be with our Lord. That's our living hope, beloved. Now, what are we to do with Peter's letter? As we conclude, I think we all can agree that the tests and trials and afflictions of life, they come and go for all of us, right? They come and go for all of us, both the godly and also the ungodly. But what makes the Christian under affliction differ from the unbeliever under affliction? What makes the difference? What makes the difference, what makes the recipients of Peter's letter different from the pagans in these exact same regions, these Roman regions? What caused Samuel Rutherford to rejoice in his sufferings? Exactly. Simply put, it is the living hope that the Christian possesses that causes us to rejoice in the trials of life. Sounds like oxymoron, right? Like, rejoice in the trials of life. And it's not that the Christian is exempt from feeling the emotions and the sorrows of all these trials. I mean, after all, we're mere humans, right? We're made from the dust of the earth. We are weak. We are fragile. We are up and down. But we must come to grips with the fact that the trials and afflictions of life are under a divine providence and the sovereignty of a good and loving God. Puritan Thomas Watson, concerning God's providence and the child of God, I love this quote. All things work for the good. Hence, learn that there is a providence. Things do not work of themselves, but God sets them working for good. That which some call chance is nothing else but the result of providence. He says this, learn to love providence. Providence has an influence upon all things here below. Observe the happy condition of every child of God. All things work for the good. The best and the worst of things. The most dark and cloudiest providences have some sunshine in them. What a blessed condition is a true believer in. End quote. Beloved, to even have this mindset, to have this disposition of heart, is only possible by the virtue of the living hope that's within us. That's it. There's no other way. Our hope in Christ not only enables us to endure the trials, but also gives us the ability to rejoice in the midst of them. Because our hope in Christ points us beyond our trials. It points us beyond our afflictions. And we are strengthened in faith when we go through these things. Our dependence upon God is multiplied. Our self-confidence is burned away. And when God lays men upon their backs, there's nowhere else to look but up to heaven. When God lays us on our backs, nowhere else is there to look but heaven. The hope with which we are partakers through the resurrection of the second Adam far transcends any hope which the unrisen life of the first Adam could have given. It is the hope of an inheritance. It is the hope of a kingdom. It is a hope of a heavenly city. It is a hope of glory which only belongs to those who are redeemed. Samuel Rutherford, once again, keep your eye on the morning star and think of the rest that is to come. Your living hope is your sure anchor, and it will carry you through the storms to the harbor of eternal peace. That's why he's my favorite covenanter. Quotes like that. We are sustained and preserved by God's providential hand and power. And when Christ comes, he will bring far more than an end to our suffering. He will bring his reward of blessing and crown of glory. And in this, we can rejoice. In this, even amongst the trials, knowing that our faith may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor, that great day when we behold our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and receive the fullness of our inheritance, the salvation of our souls. Amen. Maybe you're here today and you don't share the same faith. Maybe you've been coming to church and you're trying to hear this talk of an inheritance, a living hope, and you've been putting your hope in everything else but Christ. Your career, how many properties you own, your job, your education, sex, whatever, maybe Instagram likes, I don't know. Tell you, my friend, all of those things will perish. The only hope that you can have is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. For there is only one name given under heaven to which men can be saved, and that is the name of Christ. Turn to him today. Throw away all that hope you put in earthly things and come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in him. And this inheritance, this salvation, this living hope can be yours. He's a sufficient Savior. He's a gracious God, a lovely Savior. Come to him today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. That inheritance, that salvation to that one day when Christ splits the sky, our soul and body will be glorified and we will receive that glorious inheritance. Thank you for this living hope we have as we get busy doing the work of the kingdom for your glory as we wait in anticipation to be with you forever. We thank you for this living hope. May it cause us to rejoice even in the midst of trials, Lord, because we live in a sin-cursed world. There's sin all around us. But yet, we can rejoice. It's hard. But you have given us the joy of our salvation, and we thank you. And we offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.